Let's face it, life is hard. You know what I mean. You want to win at work, but you're struggling to survive at home. You want to make your wife happy, but you have your own personal demons you have to battle with every single day. Trying to provide for your family financially, and at the same time, not knowing exactly how to protect and lead them spiritually. But do you know the only thing that's harder than trying to succeed as a man? It's when you're trying to do it alone. That's why at Real Men Connect, we're offering to do life with you. We have a unique and private program called the Real Men 300 that's designed to help you win at what matters most to you. Like having a personal relationship with God, having a stronger marriage, leading your family well, winning and living your God-given purpose at work, and leaving a legacy that will matter in eternity. In the Real Men 300, we promise you three things. One, you will never have to do life alone again. Two, you won't ever get left behind, no matter how much you're struggling. And three, not only will you learn how to win as a man, you'll learn how to lead other men to victory as well. Guaranteed. However, you can't just join the Real Men 300. You have to apply, because we screen every man, and space is limited in this private and exclusive brotherhood. So to find out more and to see if you qualify, just go to realmen300.com. Because life's not easy, but it can get better when you choose to do it together with men you can trust, who won't judge you, but will hold you accountable and encourage you as a man. So apply today at realmen300.com. That's realmen300.com.
Welcome to Real Men Connect. Are you ready to be the extraordinary man, husband, father, and leader God called and created you to be? Then get ready to receive wisdom and guidance from some of the country's most respected men of faith as you learn everything you need to know to go from good man to great man, God's way. No judgment, no shame. Just real men with real challenges seeking real change. All for God's glory.
Hello, mighty men of God, and welcome to the Real Men Connect podcast, where we help good men become great men God's way. And I'm your host, Dr. Joe Martin. And every week, we interview some of the nation's most respected and accomplished men of faith to find out what it really takes to become the kind of husband, father, and spiritual leader God called and created us to be. And each interview session is packed with practical, proven biblical principles you can immediately apply in your relationships, on your job, and in your community. Guys, today we have with us a returning guest. So you know what that means. Buckle your seatbelts, because that means we have a proven winner with us today, because he's coming back for a second time. And his name is Ben Corson. And Ben is an international speaker, best-selling author, TV and radio personality, and the senior pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship. And Ben has been featured on Fox, Hallmark Channel, TBN, ABC Family, and other mainstream media outlets. And his TV show, Hope Generation with Ben Corson, is broadcast in over 180 countries. And his radio show airs on more than 400 stations nationally. And Ben says his ultimate mission is to generate hope in God that will build a generation of hope in others. Guys, I brought Ben back on the show today to talk to us about his latest new book, Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. So please, guys, welcome back my friend and Real Men Connect alumni. See, Ben, you didn't know you were alumni now. Ben Corson, welcome back to the show, Ben. How you doing today, man?
Thank you for having me. I think I was on a year and a half ago, actually, for OptimistFits.
That's right.
And if I remember right, I was talking to you outside a hotel I was staying at. I was in the pool area walking around, and we had a great combo.
And you know what I tell you, Ben, the feedback we got from your show, and I told Ness while we were bringing you on the show, is that just your personality just comes through, your passion. I'm sure you hear that a lot too. And it's funny because you tend to lose some of that when you're on audio and people can't see you visually or see you on stage, because you used to being on stage and everything. But that tells you something, that when people can feel your presence, even if it's audibly, that says a lot about you, man. So I'm so excited about having you on the show today, man.
Thank you so much. You know, it's interesting. I was just writing about this today and the other day as well, but the Hebrew word for word is the same Hebrew word for thing. So like back in Jewish consciousness, Hebrew consciousness days of the Old Testament, when the Levitical priest would say like, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, it wasn't just a closing benediction. They believed the words that they spoke had material reality and hovered over them like a cloud and followed them, which is really interesting, because I think our words have so much power. Like the word becomes a thing, the word becomes flesh, dwells among us. So I think there is power even in audio, like what we did last time, because the spoken word has the ability to either give Zoe an over and above kind of life or suck the life out of people. So I'm glad that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and faith is not sight. So it all worked audio last time, but I'm glad I get to see your face visually this time.
Yeah, I wish they could see you too as well. And I got to share, I remember when you were on the show, it was so funny because it was such a great show. We were talking about such a deep topic like we're talking about today about depression and dealing with living in that darkness. But you came across so positive and it was so much light that I didn't even get to like half the questions I wanted to ask you because we just kept going deeper and deeper. And, you know, I have, again, my questions and I wonder if I'm going to get to all of them today. But I know I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit in leading us as we talk about this topic. But I'm not going to take you the normal channels that I normally take other guests on who only come on for the first time. I want to jump into this, man. First of all, I got to tell you about your book, which I'm sure you've already heard already. Man, Flirting with Darkness is really, really good, man. And I'm not just saying good just from the standpoint that it's a good book, that you wrote it well, and it's got some good nuggets in it. I'm not talking about that. Beyond that, for the fact is that the topic that you're talking about, dude, I hadn't even gotten almost halfway through it that I'm thinking, if you are in depression, you need to be reading this doggone book because it's going to bring you out of it just reading about it. Because I don't care if you're just having a bad day and I can't describe it. I'm thinking, is that just his spirit coming through this book or whatever it is? Because I knew your personality from talking to you on the show. But I'm reading this book and I'm thinking, wow, how can you even be depressed reading this? And I don't know if you intended it that way.
Well, that means a lot. Gosh, like that is what I want. That is my heart. Because I know when I went through my worst depression, if I could read a book that would bring me out of the doldrums, that would bring me out of despair, that would even bring me out of suicide ideation, I partially lived for reading those kind of books. So the fact that my book,
yes,
you know, that, you, that
mission
that
accomplished,
that you get, that means a lot to me.
Mission accomplished, Ben. That's exactly, I'm thinking, wow. I'm looking at the notes you could take from just reading the stuff, the content itself, but I'm thinking, beyond all of that, just by reading this, your spirit is being lifted. And I'm thinking that has to be an anointing on that. And so I'm telling you, kudos to that, man. But Ben, you know, you're on the show before and you shared your story with us. And if they want to hear more about your show, they can go back and listen to it. And guys, that's episode 341. And it's entitled Living with Hope Instead of Depression. But Ben, if you could give us the ESPN highlight version of your story, because I don't want to go too deep into it because I got a lot of other stuff I want to talk to you about. They can go back and listen to that, but kind of give them the highlight version of your story, man.
Yeah, I came to a faith of my own volition when I was 2 years old, 16 years old, or pardon me, when I was 2 years old, came to faith. Third grade, gave my first sermon. 16 years old, started traveling and speaking. 18 years old, started teaching at a mega church and became a pastor as a senior in high school.
Wow.
And then in my late 20s, that's when the TV show started opening and the hundreds of radio stations and all that stuff, and started writing these books, Optimists and Flirting with Darkness. But through that, I also went through like tremendous heartbreak and tragedy. So my brother, he died of cancer. My sister died in a car accident. I went through over 10 years of suicide ideation, over a decade of clinical chronic depression. I have a stalker who actually follows me around. He follows my speaking schedule around. He protests so loudly. Like one event I was doing, a digital event in Florida, that he caused a car accident because he was protesting so loud. You know, like he followed my dad around too. That just happens the more you are spreading a message and getting it out there. But I remember that really affected me that day when I heard about that. And one of my pastor friends killed himself and committed suicide. And I went through a romantic heartbreak after an 8-year relationship. So the reason I share this is because people are impressed by our accomplishments, but they connect with our weaknesses. And so what I want to do is not just say, hear my words. I want to say, touch my wounds. Our wounds become our wisdom. Our scars become our stars. You know, Jesus brought his scars into his resurrection narrative arc, and I want to do that as well.
You know, they can just tell within even the first 5 minutes, they say, oh, now I see why Joe brought this guy on the show. So I don't know if they're driving in the car or whether they're listening to us. They can see why. But I wanted them, because it's one thing to hear you and say, wow, he sounds so passionate. He sounds so positive. But like you said, I know your story. I know about the wounds. I know about the scars. And people don't appreciate enough until they hear that. So I love the way you just phrased that. That's one thing to hear your words, another one to touch those wounds. Now, it's obvious that talking and speaking about finding hope and defeating depression is part of your calling. That's obvious. Now, since the last time we talked over a year and a half ago, how has your message evolved in light of COVID, the COVID crisis and social distancing? Have you noticed any change whatsoever?
Yes, it's just made me more passionate about my hope message. It's just really clarified that hope is what I need to not move on from, but move deeper into. You know, nearly half of Americans are reporting that COVID-19 has harmed their mental health. One federal emergency hotline reported a 1,000% increase in incoming calls for those in emotional distress this April as opposed to last April. And before that, I mean, suicide was already at such highs. I mean, in 2017, it was the second leading cause of death in my age group. So there are literally twice as many suicides as homicides. So we really, really need hope. COVID has just exacerbated and worsened the collective consciousness of depression that really makes up the zeitgeist of despair that's really racking our culture. So all of that to say, COVID has just made me more passionate about my hope message.
You know, I don't know if I asked you this on the last time you were on a call, but it just kind of just jumped up in my spirit. You know, because there's a lot of things when you get called to ministry and you're called to be a teacher or a pastor or whatever. Typically, you know, we're drawn to a certain, I guess, area of expertise. And a lot of us experience, you know, at least some form of depression or hopelessness, but not everybody's drawn to a ministry that targets that. Why do you think that became your focus? Because you could talk about anything. I mean, you have a lot of experience, a lot of different areas. You come from a great family. Why was this the focus of your ministry in general?
Yeah, I do. I think Esther hit it on the head, Hadassah. She said, if I perish, I perish, but I was born for such a time as this. That's what Mordecai said. Perhaps you were born for such a time as this. You're only able to connect the dots backwards. Like Steve Jobs, he took a calligraphy course in college, and he had no idea why. It just made him curious. He was interested in calligraphy, and that was what actually spawned Apple having so many different font types. And how it's partially known originally for its great font and its different font types.
Oh, I remember that. Yeah.
Yeah, that was curated because
Steve Jobs. But Ben, you don't even seem old enough to know that, though.
Well, I'll tell you what. I mean, Steve Jobs, he said, I was only able to connect the dots backwards. Like, now I see why I took that class. But at the moment, I was just following my curiosity, having no idea what advantage that would bring to me in everyday life. And I think the same is true with my hope message. You know, I now see, looking backwards, connecting the dots, why I had to go through depression, because our generation is so depressed. If God is going to use you greatly, sometimes he'll allow you to be wounded deeply so that you can connect with, via an empathic bond, the people you're trying to reach. And so I think that's why hope has become the sharp shooting message for me, is because it's the thing I believe in more than anything else, the God of hope. And it's also because for such a time as this, I believe this is the number one issue of our generation. We've been called the hopeless generation.
You know, I'm going to get to some of the aspects of your book, because what you just mentioned reminds me of something that you mentioned in your book. And we're going to get to that. Hopefully we're going to get to it, Ben, before you have to get out of here. We'll see what happens. But speaking of your book, Flirting with Darkness, in your opinion, how is it different from your first book, Optimisfits? Since they both tackle the topic of depression, and what inspired you to write this one?
Optimisfits is an adventurous quest with my friends to, in an anti-establishment way, defy the system and ignite a fierce rebellion against hopelessness. Optimisfits is a lot more of an adventure. It's a fun book. Flirting with Darkness is a lot darker, hence its eponymous title. And I literally just wanted to arm people to the teeth with, and it is a sequel to Optimisfits, so it's like a continuation, but I wanted to arm people to the teeth with 11 weapons to defeat the Dark Lord of Depression. So this is a little bit more practical in that I want to give people the weapons they need to defeat this Dark Lord. Yeah, we get into metaphysics and science and philosophy, but ultimately I wanted to give people practical steps. And here's why, because the number one question I get asked is, how do I help my kid overcome depression? So I'm like, okay, I need to write a book about this, because I get asked it way too often.
You know, when I first received a copy of your new book and I started to read it, I immediately knew exactly what I wanted to talk to you about when I brought you back on the show. And you just alluded to it just now. And it was in part two of your book, Defeating Depression. And matter of fact, I think that's probably what we're going to probably entitle this episode. So I want to use the duration of this interview to talk to you about some of those weapons. Now, I may deviate from it, but I want you to talk about some of those weapons that you discuss in the book to defeat depression, because I do agree with you. This book seems really practical, very practical. Now, you mentioned that there's 11 of them that you just said, and obviously we won't have time to talk about all of them, but I do want to touch on a few of them. Is that okay with you, Ben?
Let's do it. Yes, please.
Now, and so we're going to see if I can bounce around, but I'm going to try to add some rhyme to reason to this. First of all, why should we view defeating depression as a battle, that you say, instead of just an illness?
Oh, gosh, that's a great question. And I have a very passionate answer to this, because I take a hard turn away from the hipster trendy idea that's floating around out there that depression is a disease and an illness that you can't heal. And basically, you just have to be a 4 on the Enneagram, be your authentic self, and learn to live with depression. I think that message is poisonous. I think the hearts are right behind it. The people are amazing who might be talking about it, great people, but the idea is noxious. It's terrible, because it makes you believe that you're forced to live with this thing for the rest of your life. When I found in my experience, that's not true. Depression is not an illness to live with. It is a battle to fight. And that's why I think so many young people are depressed today. We don't have to really fight for anything. We were made to be warriors, you know, like, I like to do regular Navy SEAL training with my friend Chad Williams, who, you know, puts me through surf torture and boat training. And we'll put like these weighted chains around our bodies as we do pull-ups and, you know, carrying weights up this hill with horses running around. Because I love doing that, because it clears the mental cobwebs and it reminds me, this is what I'm here to do. I'm not on a cruise ship. I'm on a battleship. And when we start to understand that we are waging a warfare against psycho-spiritual, trans-rational forces that are playing on the battlefield of our neurobiochemistry. How's that for a sentence? We can start to arm ourselves and armor our minds and callous our brains to be ready for whatever comes for us. So the psalmist didn't say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Keep up the good work." He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." In other words, don't learn to live with depression, defeat depression. God doesn't say, "Sorry, depression's beyond my ability to heal." No, he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. He has the healing balm of Gilead. And the Bible doesn't say we have a sick mind. The Bible promises we have a sound mind.
You know, and Ben, you're right on point. And it seems like with this topic, we've been taught to be so passive and reactive. And this, I like your angle on it, that we need to take the initiative. We need to start going back and seizing the territory to go charge that hill. But that's not normally what you think about when you think about depression. You just say, I got to endure it. I got to survive it. I got to tolerate it. I got to accept it. But that's why I say, when reading your book, it just makes you feel better, because it puts you on the offense instead of being on the defense when it comes to such a serious topic like this. Now, the first weapon you mentioned was prayer. But you said that the kind of prayer that helps defeat depression is the kind of prayer that pulls no punches. Explain what you mean by that.
Yeah, you got to be honest. You got to be real. You can't like posture and, "Oh, thou mighty holy Jehovah." It's like, no. Talk to God like you would talk to your best friend. You know, the Bible says, and obviously you're chill with the Almighty. You're besties with the Maker. So there is this awe and wonder that's part of prayer. But Jesus said, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." The Bible says Moses spoke face to face and mouth to mouth with God as a man would speak to his friend. And I think that friendship is so important, developing a friendship with God. So scientific research tells us that when you talk to God about your hopes, fears, and dreams, it has the same effect on your brain as therapy. And that I found that true in my own life. Walking with God is going on prayer walks has been the number one thing that's healed me. And you know what's the funny thing is, when you talk to God, you can be honest. There's these things called imprecatory psalms where they pull no punches, like, "Break his teeth, Lord, my enemy's teeth."
Yeah.
And eventually, when you put someone on your prayer list enough, they'll eventually not get off your hit list. You know what I mean? Jesus said, "Pray blessing on your enemies." But you can talk to God honestly. God's not like, "Oh my gosh, she said that about you, Ben. I can't believe you told me that in prayer. I had no idea." What a juicy tidbit and a juicy deed. No, he already knows. He already knows. So being honest in your conversation with God is massive in healing you, because the Bible says when we cast our cares on God, he cares for us. When we put our minds on God, he'll keep us in perfect peace.
And see, but Ben, you're painting this picture of that's what we should do. But you also mentioned in your book that how we think about God affects the way our brain processes our emotions. So let's take a step backwards, because it's great if we can do that, if we have a right view of God. Explain how that affects our emotions, our view of God.
How you perceive God dictates how you receive from God. And we are
Ben, you got to say that again. Say that again. I love that.
How you perceive God dictates how you receive from God.
Yeah.
And because we're Salem Elohim, because we're Imago Dei, we image whatever deity and God we worship. So what I want to tell people, and this is super important, is that neurobiology and magnetic resonance imaging brain scans have shown us that if you pray to or meditate on an angry God, then you're going to have more activity in your amygdala, which is that set of nuclei, the rat brain, almond-shaped, which is where fear, anger, stress, and high blood pressure come from. Conversely, if you pray to or meditate upon a loving God, then you develop richer, thicker gray matter in your prefrontal cortex, which is where consciousness, planning, decision-making, creative thinking are located. And you also have more blood flow to your anterior cingulate cortex, which is where empathy and compassion are located. So how you pray when you're meditating, when you're talking to God, whatever you think about him will determine how you're even through neuroplasticity shaping your brain. You know, Daniel Amen did 83,000 brain scans over a 22-year career, and he found the single most important discovery and find that he and his colleagues made is that the brain can change. You know, that you neuroplasticity through rote and repetition, driving your thoughts over and over again in a certain direction, forms new neural pathways and grooves in your brain. And I found for me that prayer really has changed my brain.
You know, you mentioned earlier about how you said you had this stalker guy. You come across as so positive, so optimistic and everything. What does this guy have against you? You got to stop Ben Carson. You can't let him go out there spreading this message. What is the pushback he's given from you? Because what you're saying, it resonates in my spirit, and I know it resonates in the spirit of the people out there listening. Why would anybody want to stop that message of hope?
Basically, he believe it or not, he picked a fight with my dad when I was a kid. My dad handled
this. Is generational.
It's a generational thing. But I don't want to stop there, because I want to say there are other people who are just out there definitely attacking what I'm doing. I mean, I had a guy who threatened to hit me with his skateboard when I was on a jog the other day. He's like, "Are you Ben?" And he was off his medication and he just got out of prison. But I think it can be anything. Like on the internet, some people are like, "Oh, you only talk about hopeful stuff. Like, what about the hard stuff?" And my thing is, like, life is hard enough as it is. Like, I don't think we need more. You know what I mean? I don't think we need more negativity in the world. What I think we need more is of his hope. And so I just learned that my haters are my motivators, and tigers don't lose sleep over the opinion of sheep. And you know, God doesn't take you deeper to drown you. He just knows your enemies can't swim.
I love it. I love it. Now, Ben, I really like chapter 9 of your book, where you talk about weapon number 3, which you call the magic number of greatness.
Yeah.
Now explain that. And I might even give you some pushback on this, but because I like it, but I'm thinking, I always like to look at the other side of
that's good.
I got to play the antagonist. But I like it. But explain what that is to us, that magic number of greatness that you referred to, and why it's so important to defeating depression.
Yeah, so that's the 10,000 hour rule, which Malcolm Gladwell called the magic number of greatness in chapter 2 of his book Outliers. According to the psychologist John Hayes, basically what they found is to excel at a craft and become actually world class, the only way you have a chance of doing that is by literally practicing for 10,000 hours. So that's 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 10 years, or 8 hours a day, 5 days a week for 5 years. And if you look at Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, Bill Joy, Bobby Fischer, Mozart, it takes them over 10 years of practice before they actually become masters of their craft. When it comes to them producing world-class magnum opus, tour de force, PSA, de resistance masterpieces, right? So an example is the Beatles. Like when they came on the Ed Sullivan Show into Candlestick Park, San Francisco, the British invasion, they come to the US, these mop top boys with the X It Factor from Liverpool. Everybody thinks, oh my gosh, they just have so much charisma. But what people don't understand is before the British invasion, before the Beatles ever set foot in America, they had already played more live shows than most bands do in their entire career. In fact, they were playing at a rundown club in Hamburg, Germany, 7 nights a week, 8 hours a night. Probably felt like 8 days a week, but basically they outworked everybody. That was a little Beatles song reference there, 8 days a week. But basically they outworked everybody. And their biographer said they were terrible before they played that club. They were amazing by the time they left. And so one of the things that I like to remind myself is that I need, as Jimmy Carter said it during the crisis of confidence during the energy crisis, he said, we need to stop crying and start sweating. So what I did is I just clocked in 11,073 hours in 5 years with my timers into my craft of writing, preaching, and studying, because I found like the secret to overcoming depression for me is not sitting around existentially navel gazing. It's sweating and actually working the craft. Sometimes you have to stop looking for happiness and start pursuing purpose.
Now, I told you that was one of my favorite parts of the book, but I'll also tell you, I'm going to give you some pushback. And let me tell you why. I'm reading the book, right? I get to this and I'm like, okay, I'm looking at all the weapons. I'm like, wow, I'm getting super pumped. Well, I'm reading, I'm hearing about the commitment, the dedication, the drive, because I'm right with you. And all of a sudden I get a flashback. Okay. And I keep thinking, that was me when I was in my 20s, you know, and I'm getting in my 30s. And I said, and I was this overachieving, became a professor at the age of 24, had my doctorate before I was 30, you know, and because I was just focused. And I said, but I lost everything after I got to doing that. And so I know that's not what you're meaning. So I'm thinking, but if somebody's reading that book and they misinterpreted the way I would have when I was in my 20s,
yeah,
they could think, wow, just be so driven, so focused, so determined. And that's what's going to keep you from being depressed, because I wasn't depressed during that time. I was actually feel like I was winning. But you see where I'm going with this. So what do you say to that person who takes it overboard, that to the point that now it's becoming, it's not, maybe not lead to depression, but it could destroy the things that are really most important to them?
Yeah. And that's why they need to read the seventh weapon, which is friend ventures. And that's right. Where I talk about really investing in friendships and fun having and adventures. So I don't think I think you can isolate each weapon and employ and deploy them applicably into your life. But at the same time, when they're taken as a whole arsenal, I think that's when you'll have the most well-rounded perspective to extremely defeat depression. Besides, if you're only living for your work and you have nothing else in your life, that's been me for a long time in some ways, but what can happen is you can start to say meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Havel in Hebrew, it's used of smoke, you know, like you can't always see clearly through smoke. Sometimes you can't always see clearly into the meaning of life, because like smoke, life is mysterious and beautiful but it changes shape, and you don't know when the vicissitudes of life are going to change and the winds are going to blow. So that's why we need a foundation that's more solid than the circumstantial success we may or may not be experiencing. We need to have our hope on the foundation, on the rock, which is God.
You know, because you had mentioned earlier about Steve Jobs, and he's a prime example of that. Obviously a genius and dedicated, committed to his craft, but at the same time, he sacrificed so much because he wanted to get to the next thing he wanted. And it wasn't even about the money for Steve Jobs. It was more so about the work,
the craft,
and the craft of it, and the creativity of it, and just thinking ahead. But at the same time, he was lacking in so many other areas. And so I knew that the book is so awesome. And I keep thinking, boy, if you put, it's like a weapon in the wrong hands.
You know? Oh, there you go. Well, a weapon can be used in the wrong hands, like, and at any rate, like, you know what I mean? I never thought about that, but any of these weapons could, I guess, be used, you know, to nuke Russia, and then the next Cold War starts.
Exactly. But no, I love it though. That was one of our favorite, because I'm thinking, I could see why it would defeat depression, because a focused mind is going to be a healthy mind. It's when you're wandering all over the place thinking about a million other things. But let's go on. I want to go to chapter 12. All right. You said one weapon to defeat depression was weapon number 6, is to own your own oddness. I actually like this chapter 2 as well. It was in reference, and I like the reference you used starting out by talking about social media. Explain to the listeners what you mean by that you have to own your oddness. I thought this was a powerful chapter.
So in the Bible, there's three left-handed individuals mentioned by name, and they all come from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So all the left-handed people come from the right-handed tribe, the individuals mentioned by name. And back then, to be left-handed was a curse. Like today, it helps you, you know, like if you're left-handed, you can play for the quarterback for the Miami Dolphins if you're Tua. If you're left-handed, you have a better chance of becoming president. Six of the last 13 U.S. presidents were left-handed.
Boy, if you have a fastball, you can watch out. If you're left-handed.
That's right. And you can play first base. But back in ancient times, in biblical times, in the Old Testament days, being left-handed was a curse. And so Ehud was one of these left-handed people from the tribe of Benjamin. And his curse, it's interesting, he was able to sneak into the presence of King Eglon with a dagger. And Eglon was a king who was oppressing Israel as the king of Moab for 18 years. Ehud stabs him and then goes and kills 10,000 lusty men of Moab. Now, what's interesting about that is Ehud, the reason he was able to sneak a dagger into the palace of Eglon was because evidently back then TSA would only, you know, the palace guard would only usually frisk right. your left hip, because if you're right-handed, you draw your sword across your body from your left hip. But because he was a southpaw, he would have had it on his right hip, which enabled him to sneak it past the frisking guards. What I'm saying by that is simply this, is that his curse turned into a blessing. His oddity was his commodity. Where he was culturally weak, he was militarily strong. And so what I like to tell people is don't say to God, like, God, you made a mistake when you made me. Say, God, you made a miracle when you made me. The reason I'm made different is so that I can make a difference. The reason I don't fit in is so that I can stand out. Our oddities are our commodities. We need to own our oddness. Otherwise, we'll have cognitive dissonance trying to project this image to the world that isn't who we are, always apologizing for not being what other people expected us to be. There came a moment in my life where I'm just like, I am just going to unapologetically be myself, because there's no greater courage that a man can have than having the absolute brave audacity to be himself, consequences come as they may.
You know, you mentioned something in the book that I'm going to liberate that phrase. You said you have to be yourself to the extreme. I've never heard that phrase that way before. Be yourself to the extreme. Now, and I mentioned that in that chapter, you alluded and you started a chapter off talking about social media. Please touch on that for us, Ben, of how that's contributing to us not accepting our oddity as a commodity. What is social media doing to us? Even because I know people, I just think young people, you know, the teenagers. No, this is affecting, we see older people as well, middle age, even older people based on social media. Could you kind of tell us why? I like how you explained in the book to talk about why it could potentially be dangerous. Could you elaborate on that?
So social media is just technology. And what we have to remember is all technology is an expansion of all, it expands upon already pre-existing present human capacities. So if you take a car, Henry Ford didn't invent locomotion or movement. He just made you go faster. The microphone, whoever invented the microphone didn't invent the human voice. They just made the human voice louder. Whoever invented social media, like when Zuckerberg brings in Facebook to the world, he didn't invent connection. He just made us more connected. So that's all technology does, is it expands upon already present human capacities. If you turn up the volume too loud, however, what's going to happen is you're actually going to collapse and implode the very thing you intended to increase, augment, and expand. So if you have too many cars, it's 5 p.m. in Los Angeles, you can actually walk faster than a Ferrari because of a traffic jam. If you turn up the volume too loud on a microphone, you get feedback, and the ringing makes it harder to hear the human voice. If you turn up the volume too loud on social media, connection becomes comparison. And we actually are publicly isolated. We're hiding in plain sight. We actually are so far from connecting with each other, comparing ourselves to one another. And this creates a dopamine loop in your brain, which is where addiction comes from. It's gambling. It induces the same thing, because when you refresh your feed, they did it as the same Pavlovian movement as when you're, you know, at a gambling machine. So you're addicted to it. You don't know if you're going to win or if you're going to lose. Thumbs up, thumbs down, good comment, bad comment. So you're addicted to the rush of the gamble. And what this does is it ends up causing us to spend, you know, 14 years of our life on our phone. Social media is partly responsible for that. We literally will spend 14 years of our life on our phone. So I just think that when we understand that social media is not real, we'll be very free.
You know, Ben, I'm just assuming this. Maybe you haven't already. Have you seen the special on Social Dilemma on Netflix? Did you?
That's where I learned the movement of the finger. Movement,
yeah. But I wanted to ask you this. And this is kind of off topic. That's what we're talking social media. But based on the fact that you deal with hopelessness and depression and bringing hope to people, when you saw that, it was hard for me to watch Social Dilemma without getting upset and angry on the inside. And then I started getting even fearful, thinking, wow, this thing is destroying us. And what I thought was interesting is when they said, well, who should we blame for this? And no one had an answer. Cause like you said, it's just a tool. But I want to know what was your impression after watching that?
Yeah, I've never been asked that. Yeah, that's a great question. I've never had anyone ask me that. This is my honest, I'll just give you my honest little review. They never made a statue of a critic, so I always try not to be a critic. I'd rather be the guy in the arena. I think it was a good message. I use that finger movement analogy sometimes in messages and stuff. Having said that, I thought it was a little extreme, and I thought it kind of vilified your smartphone into a baddie from a B-movie, which we have to remember there's a lot of good in our smartphones. You know what I mean? We're able to do this right now because of smartphones.
Man, it made me scared of my phone.
In the information age, like, we're able to access encyclopedic knowledge, if you can parse out the fake news from the real data, at the touch of our fingers. I mean, it's really amazing. So I thought it was a little extreme and fear-mongering, but sometimes you have to be extreme to get a message across. And I do think they definitely had a point that social media can partially destroy our lives if we let it get out of control.
Well, mission accomplished with them, because I was scared. I couldn't even watch the whole thing. I mean, I got to cut this off. I'm getting scared to death. I'm looking at my phone and thinking, should I walk away from it right now?
I'll tell you one more thing about that. One more thing about that is when you leave something more depressed than hopeful, I don't like to fill my mind too much with that stuff. I like to, as much as I can, like, that's my only thing with that is I thought it was great at giving us the problem, but I think, like, what I love to do is give people solutions. I don't like leaving people in existential crises all the time. So again, it was great at identifying the problem. And if you're going to cure a disease, you need to know what the disease is and diagnose it. And they did a great job of diagnosis. But I think we always need to fill our minds with what's going to leave us more hopeful, not less hopeful. And that's sort of my beef with, if anyone approaches the Bible and they leave with less hope rather than more hope, it's a giant exercise in missing the point, because Romans 15:4 says the scriptures were written to give us hope. So I just think, like, we're missing the Pauline hermeneutic if we walk away from the Bible with less hope rather than more hope. So when it comes to TV, movies, Social Dilemma, Netflix, social media, whatever, I think we need to do the things that are going to bring more hope, not less. In fact, my friend told me, anything in your mind that doesn't inspire hope, any thought in your mind that doesn't inspire hope, isn't from God. And I love that, because he's the God of hope. And I've really tried to use that as a mantra in my life.
You know, because I watched that, and you're right. I didn't walk away hopeful, and I still haven't finished it. I said, I'm not going to go back and watch this thing, because they're not proposing any solutions. And it's funny, we're talking about this now. I do a Facebook Live on our page, and I usually just kind of come up with the topics, whatever God puts in my heart. And I'm telling you this now, they probably won't know until this show comes out. But I said, I want to do, I said, tomorrow, because it's going to be tomorrow. I said, I'm going to do a show. I said, I'm going to talk about the two most powerful words that nobody ever mentions in the English language. And it is, but God, right? And I was going to list everything that just sucks the life out of us, things that we don't like happening, you know, everything. But then what happens when you put the word but God, and then put his word, what he says about that thing. And what does that lead to? Hope. It gives you hope in his word. And so that's going to give me even more reinforcement to do that now.
Yes.
Now, I got to ask you this, Ben. Now, of all the 11 weapons, because I tell you, we're not going to have time to cover all of them, but of all the 11 weapons you used that you mentioned in the book to defeat depression, which one is your favorite and why?
That is such a good question. It's asking.
I know it's not asking like, "What's your favorite child?"
That's what I was going to say. It's asking me what's my favorite child. It's asking me what's my favorite child. You know, I'll tell you the funnest one for me. The most fun one is friend ventures. You know, the Bible says that Daniel had an excellent spirit because his friends were excellent. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm a big believer in getting around hopeful people. Like I don't even have to meet somebody. I can just meet their five closest friends and tell them who they are and where they're going. You just averaged your five closest friends out, and the median or mean is basically roughly who you are. So Proverbs says, if you walk with the wise, you become wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. If we run with skunks, we're going to smell like one. And here's a secret. Here's a key. One of the reasons I was so depressed for so many years is because I hung out with depressing people.
Right.
You know what I mean? If you're hanging out with in my case, just like religious people who were super depressing, of course I was depressed. What healed me was not like getting on my knees with friends with my veins bulging so much as friends who didn't talk to me much about my trauma. They just grabbed their skateboards, showed me that life could be fun again, proved that the fruit of the spirit is joy, and were absolutely crazy, like just like wild people. And that was huge in helping heal me from depression. Who would have thought skateboarding with my friends would have healed me?
You know, we hear in the business arena, I'm sure you hear it all the time, they say that that we become our, when it comes to income, that we make the average of our five friends, but they never put it put it in the context of hope, and even in how we look and view life, because that's what I've heard. They say, "Oh man, if you're broke, because you probably hang around broke people," you know. So they say, hang around people, but it's always been a secular view of it, and they're looking at it. So everybody wants to hang around the person who's making more money so they can increase their income, but you never see people that hungry pursuing people who are more hopeful and who are full of joy. Because I like being around people like that because it lifts your spirit. You know, I often challenge friends that they said, "Joe, I'm just not motivated." And say, "I'm just not inspired." I say, "Well, you're not hanging around the right people." And I said, "You hang around with me, either you're going to be inspired or you're going to think I'm crazy and you're going to try to avoid me." It's going to be either one or the other. But you're going to I'm going to raise the bar. We have to raise the bar. And so I appreciate that message. Now, we got a few minutes left, and I really want you to just go off on this, Ben, because it seems to me that our culture, and you see this because you work with a lot of young people, you travel all over the world, all over the country, you're doing your show, that we're becoming more and more obsessed with, I call it self-worship. And when I say self-worship, we're only focused on our problems. Oh, woe is me. Nobody can relate and understand what I'm going through. Oh, Ben, you don't understand my story. I hear that, but you don't know my journey. And then we get to what you said before, comparing ourselves to other people and putting ourselves down. Or what the Bible says, idolatry and coveting, which could eventually lead to depression. What advice, and I want you to take the rest of the time, what advice would you give to especially younger people, even our children, who are battling with that? How they can avoid that trap of being so self-consumed and self-worshiping that they forget about the real Father.
I was just studying last night about how Paul told the Philippians idolatry, or greed, which is idolatry. So I think that's what you're referring to, the covetous idolatry. What I would say is, you know, iPhone, iPod, you know what I mean? Yeah. MySpace, Facebook, like it's Self Magazine. Us Weekly, you know, I just think what happened, YouTube, like it's very, that's just how it is. And we're a celebrity worshiping culture. And this is what I would say. And I think the answer might surprise you. Just take a whole lot more things, a whole lot less seriously. Like famous fleeting TikTok, who knows how long it's going to be around. Oh, they have 98 million followers. That's awesome. But I don't know what's going to happen with Chinese privacy and Hawaii and 5G and what the president's going to do and maybe banning TikTok. Who knows how long that's going to last? What I would say is just take it all less seriously. Enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God. Don't worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's one unholy trinity. You know what I mean? Instead, I want to encourage you to go deeper into into your friendships, deeper into your craft. What's interesting is when you deepen your walk with God, when you plunge further into your relationships that are bringing you joy and you invest in those, when you're working the craft for the sake of the craft, success and all these other things follow. I mean, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all this other stuff is added to you. I've actually learned this in my life, and this is really interesting because I know you're really astute in the business world. I found that, and I heard an athlete say this, if you get really good at what you do, money's not going to ultimately be something you have to even focus on. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. You know, it's the love of money, mammon, from the word comes from ammon. Basically, what happens is, I just want to encourage people not to get their priorities mixed up, because if you're focused on greed or covetousness or narcissistic, unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, self-worship, it's me and my problems, and get out of my way, I'm going to live in this isolated bubble, everything's going to fall apart for you. But if instead you choose joy, you choose life, you choose craft, you choose friendship, you choose God, then everything else starts to fall into place. If you live just for narcissism, things will fall apart. If you live for God, things will fall into place.
And Ben, I'm sure it's obvious now they can see why you're one of my favorite guests, and I love having you back on the show. You know, it's funny, there's probably a generation gap between us, and I got to tell you, if you lived in Tennessee, you and I'd be hanging out together, and they say, who's that old guy always hanging around Ben all the time? because your energy, man, is so strong and so powerful, and I hate to admit
it. Are you in Nashville?
No, I'm in Chattanooga, okay, Tennessee, okay. Man. You know, but I would like to say that this is typical what you see in people. No, it's not. And unfortunately, you're a rare breed, man. That I know your story. I've read your story. You've talked about your story. And it's not like you haven't been through it. You haven't endured. You hadn't had to go through challenges. But yet your outlook on life is just so powerful and so magnetic. And I just wish you lived on the East Coast, because I would love to hang out with you, dude. I don't say that to a lot of people, but man, I would love.
Oh, I love that. Well, you know what? You know what? Man. That means so much. And you give such a great spiritual, energetic vibe that you project in the world, because it's coming from a sincere place. And I love your joy. I love your wisdom. I love your focus. And I love being on the show with you both times. I'll tell you what, SEALs. If you're SEAL Team 6, you have to be on the East Coast. If you're SEAL Team 7 or SEAL Team 1, you're on the West Coast. So we're just both good soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship, but hopefully going for the heroic, stoic, joyful soldier, happy warrior mentality, joyfully enduring, cheerful stoicism. You're just doing it on the East Coast. I'm doing it on the West Coast, but we're fighting for the same army.
Amen. Amen. And you've already extended me an invitation that if I'm ever out in Oregon to look you up with,
please.
I promise you I will. And hopefully my please wife do. Will be with me if we get a chance to go to Oregon. But thank you so much, Ben, for joining us today and being so gracious with your time, man. You've been fantastic. And if our guests wanted to find out how they can find more about this great book, man, Flirting with Darkness, what's the best way for them to get either in contact with you or to get a hold of your book, man?
You can just type in Flirting with Darkness on Amazon, or literally all my information is just on my website at BenCorson.com.
That's BenCorson.com, right? So guys, you can go check that out. We'll put that in the show notes for you so you can contact Ben. Let him know what you think about the book, and do us a favor, guys. Let us know what you thought about this episode today. All you got to do is just take a few seconds, go over to iTunes and rate the program for us. And it's the best way to help us get this program in the hands, ears, and hearts of men just like you. And please don't keep us a secret. Share us with your friends. So until next time, I'm Joe Martin, your man builder with RealMenConnect.com, reminding you that we are males by birth, but we are men by choice. So each and every day, choose to be that man that God has called and created you to be, because a male is a terrible thing to waste. So until next time, stay strong, stay blessed, and as always, stay in God's grip.
Thank you for listening to the Real Men Connect podcast with Dr. Joe Martin. Real Men Connect isn't just a podcast. It's a mission, ministry, and movement to help good men become the great men God called and created us to be. and the best is yet to come. So if you enjoyed this episode, go ahead and leave us a review in iTunes. It really helps us to build the podcast and to reach, teach, and impact more men, all for the glory of God. And make sure you check out realmenconnect.com to get our free tools and resources to help you go from good man to great man God's way. Again, that's realmenconnect.com. Thank you for listening. We'll see you in the next episode.